Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
We come to the end of the chapter this morning of Colossians 1. And I'm going to read from 24 to 29, because it serves as one unit, even though last week we did the first couple of verses. So Colossians 1, 24 to 25. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. Let's just pray one more time. Father, again, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Your word is life. And we pray that as we sit under your word this morning, that your spirit would empower us, would enlighten us, would convict us, would encourage us, and would cause us to be conformed to the image of your Son and help us to live each day in light of the truths of this scripture. Father, we pray that you would glorify yourself even through us this day. We pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. This is the second part of where we left off at. It's the same title as last week, which is Understanding Christ-Centered Ministry, Part 2. And just a couple of comments before we get into the text. Why I've titled it this way is, one, because it comes from the text, because 24 to 29, in fact, the whole book of Colossians is about Christ. But more importantly, that a ministry that is not centered on Christ is no ministry at all. See, because to have a church, to have a Christian, you need Christ. And to serve, even for that, you need Christ. And so if the ministry is not centered on the person and work of Christ, it really means nothing. Last week we looked at verses 24 and the first half or first three quarters of verse 25, and we looked two aspects of Christ-centered ministry. We looked at the perspective, and that was in verse 24, and we looked at the fact that Paul is saying that we are to rejoice in our sufferings when we minister. Why? Because we are filling up what is lacking of the afflictions of Christ. And that is to say that when we take the message, the preciousness of the message of the afflictions of Christ, when we take it to other people, that we will suffer persecution. But rejoice in that, because when you, in both in your proclamation and in your being as you suffer, you are pointing to the suffering servant. Secondly, we looked at the calling. Paul says this ability to minister, this ability to serve Christ and to serve God and to serve the church. We serve the church, and because we serve the church, we serve Christ, who is the head of the church. And he says this is a calling, this is a gift, this is a stewardship, this is a grace from God, and this too is a privilege. Now this morning I want to focus on two other aspects of Christ-centered ministry, and that's the mission in Christ-centered ministry. That's from verse 25c all the way down to the end of verse 27. And secondly, the methodology or the method in Christ-centered preaching. And there we'll look at particularly the message in Christ-centered ministry. That's in verse 28. And the power required in verse 29 with reference to the method in Christ-centered ministry. So firstly, the mission in Christ-centered ministry, verses 25c to 27. You know, Paul is saying, I've been given this stewardship. Why? 25c to 27, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is the mission in Christ-centered ministry? To make the word of God fully known. You know, I think a better translation here would be to translate that phrase as to complete or to fulfill the word of God. It's the same word that's used in verse 24 with just a minor variation where it talks about the filling up of what is lacking, to complete what is lacking, to fill up what is lacking. And it's the same thing that's mentioned here, to complete or to fill up or to fulfill the word of God. The word is used again in Colossians 4:17, where he tells Archippus at the end of the letter, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. See that you complete the ministry. In 2 Timothy 4:5, he says this to Timothy, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The same word. See, what's being said here is that the way you live and what you proclaim, both things, what you proclaim and how you live, is part of you fulfilling your ministry. Romans 15:18-19 says this, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. So Paul, by word and deed, in what he proclaimed and in his actions, in how he lived his life, he fulfilled the ministry of the gospel. Come back to Colossians 1:25c. Paul's stewardship as the apostle was to carry out the word of God to completion, to fulfill the word of God in his living and his proclamation, to make the word of God fully known. Now, verse 26 and 27, it gives details to what he's specifically talking about, what the word of God is, what Paul is going to fulfill. He says that the word of God is the mystery that was hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Now, the term mystery, it's seen in the Old Testament and particularly seen in the book of Daniel, and particularly seen in Daniel chapter 2, the very same chapter that we read this morning. And in Daniel 2, it appears about seven times in that very same chapter, in Daniel chapter 2. Let me give you the background in Daniel 2. A mystery is given by God to King Nebuchadnezzar, and it comes in the form of a dream. And we read the interpretation of that dream this morning, and that's Daniel 2:31 to 45. And let me just summarize what is being said there in Daniel 2:31 to 45. There's a giant statue, and that's representing the four kingdoms of this world. And then there's a rock that's made without hands, meaning it's not man-made. And this rock represents the kingdom of God. And this rock that is not without that is made without hands, that's the kingdom of God, smashes the statue, this giant statue. And then finally, this rock, it becomes a mountain and it fills the earth. What does this mean? It means that God will establish his eternal kingdom represented by this rock made without hands, and he will destroy the kingdoms of man. He will destroy the kingdom of evil, and his kingdom will fill the entire earth. That was the mystery that was revealed at that time. Now, as we come to the New Testament, this word mystery, it again denotes some form of end-time prophecy or end-time doctrine. And sometimes there's reference to the big picture of that end-time prophecy or doctrine, and sometimes it goes into specifics of that end-time doctrine. And as we look at Colossians 1, 26 and 27, Paul says there's a mystery, this end-time doctrine that's part of God's plan that's revealed. He says this was hidden for ages and generations. For ages, for thousands of years, and for generations, from the time of Adam till the beginning of the church age, till when Christ came, this mystery was kept hidden. But he says, but now, this mystery is revealed to the saints. Who are the saints? The believers who are in Christ, those who are part of the church, those who are part of the church age. Now think about that for a moment. For all of these years, till the coming of Christ, this mystery has been kept a secret. It's been kept hidden by God himself. It was hidden from all the Old Testament saints. Not even the Old Testament prophets that talked about the coming of the Messiah knew about the particularities of this mystery. But now it's been revealed. And revealed to whom? Not just a select group of elite people. In fact, that's what the false teachers were saying. We've got our own mystery, and it's only us who have access to this mystery. No, Paul's saying the mystery of God has been revealed to Paul and the Colossian church members and to you and me and every other believer. And verse 27 really elaborates on verse 26. He says, this revelation, this mystery, has been revealed, and it's happened because God has chosen to make it known. See, without God choosing to make it known, it would have been impossible for Paul or you or I or anyone else to understand this mystery, to know this mystery. So I want you to just think about that, just because it's something that no Old Testament saint had any idea about. And not only that, it's not because suddenly we've gotten so bright and we can figure all these things out. It's because God, in his grace, has chosen to reveal this mystery to you and I that we can now understand it. So this is something significant and important. And here, see, there's a specific target audience. This revelation was made known to make known the mystery among the Gentiles, the non-Jews, those outside of the nation of Israel, those from other nations, like you and me. And what's the mystery? What's the mystery, Benoia? You've been saying mystery. The mystery is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. There it is again. Christ in you. That union with Christ. That's the mystery. The mystery that was hidden and not revealed until this age is Christ is in you. Now you might say, well, so Christ in you, so are you talking about salvation? Well, not necessarily, because in the Old Testament, it was known that the Gentiles would be part of God's plan of salvation. Genesis 12:3, when God promises Abraham, makes a covenant with Abraham, he says, in you all the families, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Through Abraham and his family and to the rest of the nations, through to the rest of the families. Zechariah 2:11, and many nations, plural, not one nation, many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. So it's been prophesied that one day will come when many nations, plural, will become the people of God. Now, if you want a more explicit reference, Isaiah 19:25 reads this way, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Do you see that? There's three different nations there. And he's, so it's not just one big happy nation. They are the people of God, but there's Israel there, there's Egypt there, there's Assyria there. And God says, these nations are my people. So this was known in the Old Testament. Gentiles, the nations, the people from the nations will be part of God's kingdom, will be part of God's people. But see, there was one thing that was not known, and that was this. In the Old Testament, when non-Jews, when those outside of the nation of Israel became part of the people of God, they would have to become a Jew. They would have to be circumcised. They would have to observe the law and basically take on the identity of a Jew to become part of the people of God. In fact, in Acts 15, once the church age has started, that was the big confusion that was going on. Because it was not so much whether Gentiles could become the people of God that was the question when the church age had just started. It was whether the Gentiles who had become the people of God could be the people of God without being a Jew. Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to observe the law? And so on and so forth. That was the confusion at the Jerusalem Council. And so the new revelation here is this. Is Christ the Jewish Messiah? He was the Jewish anointed one, the Messiah. The Jewish Messiah would come to indwell Gentiles, that they would become the people of God, and after that, nothing else had to be done. This is what is new about the revelation of the mystery. The Jewish Messiah residing in Gentiles like you and me. And that's how you and I become the people of God. Now you might be saying, well, so how does Christ dwell in us? How is Christ in us? Well, we don't have time to read three chapters, but I would encourage you when you go home to read from John 14 to 16. And really, it's Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure when he'll go away from them. And in John 13, 33, he says this, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." I mean, think about this. The disciples, he goes to these fishermen and all these other people, tax collectors and doctors and so on and so forth. He goes to them and he says, "Come and follow me." So they leave everything and they follow him and they're with him. They don't fully understand all things. And then he says, "But you know what? I'm going away, and where I'm going, you cannot follow me." But then in chapter 14, Jesus goes on to say, "But don't be disheartened, because I'm not going to leave you as orphans." And then he keeps talking about various things, and then he finally says that he will send a helper, a comforter, and he will dwell in you. Who's been their comfort up till this point? Jesus. But he's saying, "I'm going, but I'm going to send a helper and a comforter." And then in John 16, 7, he says, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper," that is referring to the Holy Spirit, "will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." Why is this to the advantage? Because now Jesus is not just beside them, Jesus will dwell in them through the Holy Spirit. That's why it's to their advantage. The way in which Jesus dwells in his people is through the Holy Spirit. Let me just take two quick references. Ephesians 3, 16 and 17. Ephesians 3, 16 and 17. "That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts." How does Christ dwell in your hearts? Through the Holy Spirit. Through the working of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 9 and 10. Again, what you see there, I'm not going to read all of it. What you see there is that the Holy Spirit and Christ dwelling, it keeps interchanging. If you look at verse 9 and verse 10 of Romans 8, you'll see that. Now, some of you who might be thinking at this point, "But Benoy, wasn't it promised under the new covenant that the Holy Spirit would come to dwell in his people? I mean, God would change a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, and he would put his Spirit in you?" Yeah, that's right. That's the new covenant, and that you'll see in Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27. But the interesting thing is that was promised to the people of Israel. What was not clear at that point is that that same new covenant would be extended to the Gentiles as well. And specifically, Christ, the Messiah of Israel, the Jewish anointed one, would dwell in the Gentiles through the Holy Spirit. That's the mystery that was hidden and only now revealed. Christ in you, Gentile. Christ in me, Gentile. But then he also adds, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." What this is saying is that Christ in you is the guarantee is the certain hope of glory. I love this. Just look back at the verse in Colossians. Colossians 1:27. First Paul says, how great are the riches of the glory of the mystery. Did you notice that? He's saying that how rich the glory of the mystery. Did you catch that word there? Glory? The word glory is something that God possesses. So the riches of the glory of the mystery means that the mystery, it has a divine splendor, a divine radiance about it. But you say, why does the mystery have a divine radiance? Why does it have a divine splendor about it? Because the mystery is about who? It's about Christ, the eternal Son of God. That's why the mystery talks about the glory of the mystery. Then Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. What's he saying here? He's saying that Christ in you, because Christ is in you, you have the certain hope of glory. See, Christ in you is the guarantee that you and I will be glorified one day. That's your certain hope. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Now, I want to ask some questions. Why would you and I be glorified one day? Why would you and I have glory one day? Because Christ is in us. In other words, we will have a divine radiance about us, just like the mystery has a divine radiance about it. We will have the ability to reflect and share in the glory of Christ. Why? Because Christ is in us and he's changing us and he's making us more like him. That's exactly why you and I will be glorified. Because Christ is in us, one day we will be perfected and we will be able to reflect Christ. And we will share in his glory. Isn't that amazing? I mean, because of this union, we get to share in his sufferings and identify with him in our glorification, in our future, in our end to. The reason why we are glorified is because of our identification, is because of our connection with Christ. And this is an absolute guarantee because Christ is in you. He's the certain hope of glory. So what are we to make of this? Well, firstly, with regards to the mystery and the mission, I think we should never take it for granted. I mean, we sometimes our ears and our hearts become so humdrum because we hear, oh wow, so this great mystery is really Christ indwelling in us through the Holy Spirit. Oh, I knew that before. But I think we're forgetting this is something that no Old Testament saint understood or could understand. It was not revealed to them. No angel could understand this. And not only that, the reason why we understand this right now is because God has chosen to make it known to you and I. It is a privilege to know this mystery. And this is God's plan. See, Christ in you, I think with regards to the mission, when you think of Matthew 28, what does he say right in the end after he says, make disciples? I will be with you. It brings new meaning, doesn't it? How is Christ going to be with us to the end? Because Christ is in us. He's always going to be there. And so, let us understand, as we carry out this mission of a Christ-centered ministry, as we go and tell others about Christ, let us know that Christ is there in us. And so we don't have to be afraid. And furthermore, that it's just a privilege. That we don't think of it as, oh yes, I understand that, so I don't need to do that. You see, there are so many lost people out there, and perhaps even in this gathering. God, in His grace, opened your eyes to Him, to this mystery. And now, because we are united with Him, we have the privilege of carrying the same mission of Jesus Christ, of serving the lost, of proclaiming His name and what He has done. And so now we get the privilege of identifying with Him, of identifying with the mission of Christ itself, and fulfill the Word of God. So that's the mission in a Christ-centered ministry. Now, if you're saying, okay, so that's the mission to, you know, get this mystery out. But how do we do this particularly? How do we accomplish this task? What are we supposed to do about this? Well, now we come to the methodology, or the method in Christ-centered ministry to accomplish this task. And I've divided the method in two parts. One, the message that we need to proclaim, and the power that we need to have in Christ-centered ministry. So the message in Christ-centered ministry. Verse 28, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Who is the hymn referring to? It's referring to Christ, verse 27. That's the antecedent there. So Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. We proclaim Christ. The word proclaim has the idea of making known in public. And the focus there really is on the extent of the announcement, to declare it throughout, everywhere. We proclaim Christ everywhere. He is the message that we are to proclaim. See, the message is not about us or somebody else. It's not about our happiness or our wealth or our health or our prosperity. The message is Christ Himself. 2 Corinthians 4:5 says, For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. The reason we proclaim Christ is because we are your servants for Jesus' sake. And also the message, it's not a system. It's not the latest innovative program to attract more people to the church. It's not a list of rules, of do's and don'ts. It's not a list of facts. The message is a person, and that person is Christ. The message is Christ. So now you might be thinking, so what does that mean? We preach Christ. It sounds nice, but what does that mean? Does that mean that we preach only Colossians 1, 15 to 20 that talks particularly about Christ? And some of those other passages? Or does that mean we talk about the person of Christ and His work and passages that particularly talk about that? Or maybe even, you know, some of you have may even see those red letter Bibles, the words of Jesus. Maybe include that as well. Put that in as well, just as a side. Is that all that we are to proclaim? Is that what it means to proclaim Christ? And then so we just rip out the rest of the Bible, saying that's not, you know, nothing else is important? No, not at all. See, I don't know if you noticed, but it doesn't say we preach about Christ. Although there's nothing wrong with saying that. The message is about, saying the message is about Christ. But it says we preach Christ. He is the message. And I think it clarifies it further. And you're saying, well, what does it clarify? Just turn to John 1, 1 to 3. John 1, 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word was with God, but the Word is also God. Verse 2, He was in the beginning. So the Word is a person. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, if that's not clued you into who this is talking about, look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So who is this Word talking about? It's Jesus Christ. He is the incarnate Word. He's the embodiment of God's Word. He's truth. You know, John 14, 6 says, I'm the way, the truth. He's truth personified. He's the living Word of God. So you see, when you think of the Old Testament, all the history of Israel, all the theologies that were being progressively revealed, all of the laws, all of the sacrifices, all of the promises, all of the prophecies, everything pointed to this one person, Jesus Christ. In fact, if you turn to Colossians 3:16, Paul states, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And if you look at what he's talking about with regards to the Word of Christ, he's talking about the Psalms. You say, why are the Psalms the Word of Christ? Because the Psalms are the Word of God. And the Word of God is Christ. He is the incarnate Word of God. Now you come to the New Testament. Well, the New Testament, it's about His life, His work, His mission, His will, His rule, His kingdom, His glory. See, Christ isn't, he isn't just a sticky note that's added on to the message. And He's not just a means to get somewhere else, to some other end. He is the beginning, He is the end, or as one commentator put it, He's the sum and the substance of the message. So there's a sense in which no matter what you proclaim from God's Word, you are proclaiming Christ. So now the question comes, okay, so does that mean we don't have to explicitly talk about Christ? I mean, yeah, just go to some obscure text in the Old Testament and that talks about genealogies or something else and say, oh yeah, we're preaching Christ. No, we need to remind ourselves, no, we need to explicitly still preach Christ. Why? Because we need to remind ourselves and show others how either that text points to Christ or something in that text is actually talking about Christ. Why must we do this? Because that's the whole point of the Word of God. He is the embodiment of God's Word. You see, otherwise, if we don't make a conscious effort of doing this, of seeking out Christ, where from that text it points to Christ, or where within the text, Christ is actually in the text, a lot of scripture will become abstract facts and just rule-keeping. And it becomes burdensome, and we become discouraged. Or other times we keep those commands and we keep those rules and we give a pat on our back and our head swells up and everything else swells up and we become so prideful. See, but when we remember who Christ is and what he has done and that this word of God is his will, when we remember that Christ has paid for our every failing, then there is no more room for pride. There is no more room for discouragement. See, because we begin to realize the word of God is not about us. It's about making Christ the most valuable thing in our lives. Scripture points to that, or Scripture directly talks about him. See, the false teachers, they were the ones who were completely disconnected from Christ. And their message was about having this Christian, apparent Christian experience, or keeping man-made rules. But what Paul's saying is we are to continue to keep on proclaiming Christ and him alone as widely as possible. He adds, we proclaim Christ by warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. That's how we proclaim Christ, by warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Now the word warn, it means to admonish, to rebuke, to exhort. It literally means to put in someone's mind. To put in someone's mind what is right. To put in someone's mind Christ. To put in someone's mind the Word of God, as opposed to what is already there, their false thinking, their false desires, their sinful heart. And who would this be needed for? This is needed for those of us who are disobedient, those who are unruly and not wanting to submit to the rule of our loving Christ. Now, if the person's an unbeliever, perhaps these warnings will cause them to realize where they're headed and will cause them to turn back to Christ and cause them to submit to Christ. But for those of us who are Christians, when we're kind of gone off the track, these warnings come and it turns us back to Christ and puts us back on that narrow, straight road. So we proclaim Christ by warning everyone and next, teaching everyone. Teaching, that's a term that's just referring to instruction. Instruction, whether it's given formally or given informally. Again, we must realize that the teaching should be based on the Word of God. See, it's not just nice opinions or ideas or this worked for me. You know, I did this and my problems were sorted. No, it's not that kind of thing. The instruction must be based on the Word of God, regardless of whether it worked for you or not. The principles must come out from the Word of God. And we are to warn and teach the Word of God with wisdom. You need to know how to apply the Word of God to that situation. You need wisdom to know how to proclaim Christ to an unbeliever as well as an believer. You need wisdom to know when to warn someone and when to merely instruct someone, or when to encourage someone, or when to really lift up someone. See, it isn't sufficient to just say, you need to change. It isn't sufficient to say, oh, what you need is Jesus Christ. That's not wisdom. Wisdom is required to point people back to Jesus and back to the Word of God. And that's why I see Paul prayed, right? Colossians 1, 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. What's the whole point of having knowledge of His will? In all wisdom and understanding, to apply that to our own lives and to the lives of others. We need God's help for that. Now, perhaps there's some of you that are thinking, oh, okay, so you talked about proclaiming Christ and warning and teaching. Oh, yeah, that's the job of the elders. That's the job of the pastor. That's the job of the Bible study leaders. And I'm off the hook. I mean, I don't need to warn and teach and proclaim Christ. Well, yes, it is true that God has given the elders a special task of teaching and warning from the Word of God. But it's also true that it is the ministry of each one of you who are a believer in this church to warn and to teach. Now, I don't mean that everyone has to get up here and preach, but we are nonetheless called to admonish and teach and instruct one another in the Word of God. This is a ministry that we're all called to do. You say, well, why? What's the proof of that? Again, Colossians 3:16, we looked at that before. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Notice the next few words. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Who's he talking to? The elders? No, he's talking to all of the believers in the church at Colossae. See, the ministry of teaching and admonishing is a ministry for all of us. And we are all to do this, but who are we to minister to? All of us and others. Why do I say that? Well, notice come back to Colossians 1:28. Notice the use of the word everyone. Teaching, or those people? No, teaching everyone. Warning, everyone. Presenting, everyone. So it's a ministry that's to be done by all of us, to each of us, and some more. It's to the believer and the unbeliever, the young and the old, the singles and the married, the working and the non-working, the educated and the uneducated, the loud personalities, the quiet personalities. It is for everyone. This ministry is to be done by all of us to each and every person around us. Beloved, can I just say this? I need you to minister to me this way. And you need me to minister to you this way. You need the person sitting next to you who is a believer to minister to you this way. And if there's anyone amongst us this morning that does not want instruction from the Word of God, and if there are things where they're going off the rails and not focused on Christ, and they don't want to be admonished from the Word of God for being unruly or disobedient or sinful, then can I just tell you that you are in danger of going the way of the world? Or worse yet, you may not even be a believer if you continue to resist it. We all need Christ proclaimed to us through warning and teaching of the word. But you say, well, what's the end goal of all of this? Paul says this, Colossians 1:28, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Mature, complete, perfect. See, when somebody becomes a believer, the continued ministry of admonishing and teaching grows the believer and matures the believer in Christ. And what happens as that happens? The Christ in the believer shines forth more and more. And we mature in Christ. So the end goal of proclaiming Christ, which we are all to do, is so that we may present everyone mature. That we may present those around us mature in Christ. Again, I love that word, present. It's the same word that we looked at in verse 22. It's talking about that time when Christ returns and our life will be examined before him. You see, we have the privilege by our ministry to present those around us, our fellow brothers and sisters, mature in Christ. We have that privilege. I mean, isn't that amazing? We get to have the privilege of ministering to one another so we can build each other up in Christ and present others to Christ so that they are mature before him. So how do we do this? How do we build each other up? How do we minister to one another? How do we proclaim this? Well, firstly, with regards to unbelievers, I would say, ask God to open up opportunities for you to proclaim Christ. You may be a bit shy or timid. Then say, Lord, just in my own timid, shy way, just drop that person right in front of me and let that person ask me those questions so I can tell them about you. Can I challenge you to do that? And listen, you don't have to do this alone. Think of ways to invite some unbelievers to your home and perhaps have some of your believers, even from this church, attend and come together and build that friendship with that person and share the gospel, share Christ with that person. Perhaps bring that unbeliever to our Sunday morning gathering where they can sit under the word of God and hear Christ proclaimed. You don't have to do it alone. It's a ministry that we do together. The ministry is a joint effort of the church. Well, what about those of you who are believers? Well, first of all, I want to say this ministry, you can do it by yourself by just spending time in God's word. Spend time in God's word regularly and spend time in prayer. In our families, have family devotions, read God's word, pray with your children, pray with your wife, read together. If they know Jesus, you can be assured through that they will be growing. If they don't know Jesus, hope that through that proclamation continually that they would come to know Jesus. What are some other ways? Attend Bible studies and don't neglect the Sunday morning gathering. Why? Because here you get to sing the Word of God, you get to pray the Word of God, you get to read the Word of God, you get to sit under the preaching of the Word of God. And on top of that, you build relationships with one another as we fellowship even after the service is over. And even after we scatter as a church during the week, we start building deep relationships with one another, and we invite each other to our homes, and we invite each other into our own hearts and we open up our hearts and we go beyond petty conversations and we ask deep questions about each other's walk with the Lord and we minister the word to one another. And then we pray together and we point each other to Christ. This is how we build each other up in Christ. See, that's why it's a joint effort. It's not just the effort of mine or the effort of the elders. This is something that you and I, all of us who are believers, are called to do. It is a privilege to do this. This is our ministry. See, and it's not just evangelism. You know, somehow thinking, okay, I've shared the gospel with someone, and boom, everything stops there. No, if the person becomes a believer, it goes even beyond evangelism. We are then to build each other up in Christ. That's only part of what we are called to do. And why do we do this? Because then we get the privilege of presenting each other mature and complete in Christ on that final day. Beloved, can I just say this? This is the ministry of every believer in this church and every other church. But how do you do those one another's of building each other up if you're not part of a particular local church? Because it's easy to say, oh, the church is out there. It's this nebulous, universal, invisible thing. And so nobody knows about what's going on in my life. Nobody sees all the muck in my life. Nobody gets to minister the word of God. But there's this garb that I'm ministering to others. You know, that's why even when somebody says, I want to serve in this church, but I don't have opportunities to serve in this church, makes no sense. This is what service is. This is what ministry is, as we minister to one another, as we proclaim Christ to one another, as we proclaim the word of God to one another, as we instruct and as we admonish, and we do all this to build each other up. That's why, you know, it makes no sense to me as well when somebody says, I'm so involved in ministry elsewhere that I don't have time to minister in the church. Now, some of you might be thinking, but Benoy, I can't change hearts. I can't, of my own, mature people. Here's Paul's answer to you, and that's in verse 29. The power in Christ-centered ministry. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. I toil, working to the point of exhaustion. It's that idea of blood, sweat, and tears kind of difficulty, that kind of labor. And I struggle. It's this agonizing labor. He's saying, yeah, this ministry, it's a toil, it's a struggle, it's blood, sweat, and tears. It's difficult. Why is it difficult? Well, I'll tell you a few reasons why. Because of our own sinful flesh that we have to fight against. Because of our own sinful tendencies. Then on top of that, you have to deal with one another. And not everyone's going to say, oh yeah, the word of God and Christ. Yes, we're going to move this way. No, there's going to be resistance. There's going to be difficulties. That's why it's hard work. That's why it's blood, sweat, and tears. That's why we are to toil. But Paul says, We must persevere. Why must we persevere? Because I toil struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. His energy, Christ's energy. I love that. I mean, when you think of the person of Christ and who He is, and Christ is dwelling in you and says, listen, Christ gives you power to minister to one another. You know, I'll say this and I'll close. It's because of our union with Christ, even in our ministry, even in our toil, we get to represent Christ. You say, why? What do you mean? See, when we minister to one another and people are maturing, ultimately, whose work is it? Is it my work or your work? It's Christ's work. But we're privileged to be involved in His work. In these broken pots of clay, we've been empowered with Christ to minister to one another and to build each other up in Christ and to present one another mature on that final day. What a privilege that is, isn't it? This is what we should understand as Christ-centered ministry. And if you want to grow and mature, can I say, you must serve one another this way through Christ's power. Don't isolate yourself. That is not what God is calling us to do. If we want to be a church that reflects the very character of Christ, this is what each of us must do to one another, proclaiming Christ to one another and proclaiming Christ to those that are lost out there. And when they know Christ, we continue to build them up. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the privilege that it is ours to have Christ in us, that we share in His sufferings. In our sufferings, we get to point to Christ, that in our living, we get to point to Christ, that in our message, we get to point to Christ, that our ministering to one another, we get to point to Christ, in our efforts, in our toils, we get to point to Christ. Father, I pray that we would understand Christ in us, the hope of glory. That we would understand the truths of who Christ is and what He has done and what He is doing, even in and through us, more and more in the days to come. And I pray, Father, that we would corporately become a church that ultimately reflects the very character of Christ. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen.